Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
While Chesterton maintains that Thomas Aquinas almost certainly visited England and probably went to Oxford and London, which I do not believe for 1 minute, the major part of my lecture will be about the work that Aquinas did at one of the great institutions of Catholic theology in the Middle Ages, Paris. There, Aquinas served 2 terms as magister, commenting on the Gospels of John and Matthew, and he also found time to work on parts of the Summa Theologiae and preached sermons. And when I describe it like that, it may seem that his workload was as fragmented as that of many present-day academics. And yes, even back then they had mandatory staff meetings. But both in the statutes of the university and in practice, there was a unity to the various tasks of the Parisian masters. Their single task constituted of 3 parts: to lecture on scripture, to have disputations with other masters, and to preach for the academy. In Latin, legere, disputare, predicare. So if you're wondering what will we do tonight, this tripartite division structures my lecture. And this is the first of 2 things I hope to clarify, how these 3 parts are interconnected and form 1 practice. And second, I illustrate this practice by looking at how Thomas Aquinas, in each of these 3 tasks, discusses the Beatitudes. And this will give us a more comprehensive understanding of the role the Beatitudes play in his theology. So hopefully in some 40 to 45 minutes, you will have learned more about the practice of theology in Paris and about what the Beatitudes are to Thomas Aquinas. And as I mentioned, my lecture follows the same structure as Aquinas' teaching practice. After a brief introduction on this structure, we move from reading to disputing to preaching. And on the handout, you can follow the structure. And as you can see, the parts get smaller as the evening progresses. Now, Thomas Aquinas' official job title in Paris was Magister in Sacra Pagina, Master of the Sacred Page. He was not a professor of theology. As the late Father Jean-Pierre Torel pointed out in his monumental biography of Aquinas, the majority of his work is scriptural commentary. This commentary takes place in the specific context of the university, and the university exegesis developed from the monastic practice of line-by-line reading and then the subsequent rumination of the text, which was followed by the more structured approach of the Victorines, and then scholastic exegesis, Aquinas' form, built on it, but took a more dialectical turn, introducing doubts, questions, clarifications, and imposing its own structure on the text. In the 12th century, a Parisian master known as Peter the Chanter described the work of the master as followed, and that's the first quote on your handout. The study or the exegetum of scripture consists of 3 parts, of reading, disputation, and preaching. And he compares it to building a house. When the foundation of lectio is laid down and the walls of disputatio have been erected, the capstone is placed upon it, which is predicatio. Even though these are 3 steps, there is 1 process. And I think this is important to note, since some studies present reading, disputing, and preaching as 3 separate tasks. Aquinas had 1 task, to study, to read scripture. And he accomplishes this task by taking 3 steps, with each one building on the previous one. Although these steps were formalized in the statutes of the University of Paris in 1350, the work of Peter de Chanter, but also what we might call Aquinas' inaugural lecture, reflect that this was already common practice when he took office for the first time in 1256. To begin then with this first step, reading. And in this lecture, reading on the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the foundation. The Word of God needs to be read and reflected upon before it can be the subject of disputation. I will begin this part of my lecture with a brief background on the commentary on Matthew and its text, and then take a closer look at how Aquinas practiced his lectio on the Beatitudes. Now, the background is about the question how the text came to us. So you can now go out in bookstores and buy nicely bound volumes that read Aquinas' commentary on Matthew. But as I like to say to my students, Aquinas' commentary on Matthew does not exist. At least not in the way those volumes would suggest you to believe. It's a single volume, nicely bound, printed, and it suggests that it's something that the person whose name is on the cover sat down to write. This is how we know that books come about. For this commentary, however, Aquinas did not dip his quill in ink. His secretary did. In part of an academic year, probably around 1270, Aquinas gave a series of lectures during which he commented on the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety. Now, from several studies on Aquinas in the Parisian University, we can get a certain idea of what such a class would have looked like. The master, Thomas, would sit in front of the class with one or more books on his lectern, and it's likely that in Aquinas' case, that would be a copy of the Bible and a copy of the Catena Aurea, which is the collection of commentaries of church fathers. Students would sit on the floor, much like you can see in the Divinity School here today. They would sit on the floor, there'd be some form of uncomfortable seating. And beforehand, the book of the Bible was divided in lecciones that probably matched the duration of a lecture. Each lectio was begun by reading the text aloud, which was necessary because not all students owned a Bible. And the master would then present the text, raise some objections, resolve them. It was not uncommon for students to ask questions, to speak with each other, or even to protest against what the professor said. And during all of that, during these lectures, a secretary of the master took notes. And this led to a report, in Latin reportatio, of the lectures that could be distributed and studied later. And usually these texts were edited after, sometimes with input from the master. And these scribes, they had to write relatively fast and under difficult circumstances. So each report, in a sense, is an interpretation of the course it reports. Much depends on the capacities of the scribe. Is he intelligent enough to understand what the professor is saying? Does he easily retain phrases in his short-term memory? Is he physically capable of writing fast enough to keep up with the pace of the lecture? Now, given all of these different factors at play, we can be certain that each reportatio has distinct disadvantages. But it also has a distinct advantage of offering the reader a chance to glance into Aquinas' classroom. As readers, we are addressed, along with the students, with phrases like, "But let us return to the text," or "Before we proceed." What we are reading now in the commentary is whatever is salvaged from the reportationes, because copies were made, got lost, sometimes resurfaced centuries later. In the case of the lectures on the Gospel of Matthew, the oldest surviving text is a 14th century copy of the original report. I will leave the details of that story aside, but what is important to note, we don't have a full edition of the commentary yet, so maybe there's a bright mind here that sees a project in this. Moving on, what do we find in that report? Like, what has the secretary taken down of Aquinas' lectures? Now, the exciting part is that we now know that this kind of puts us first row in the class of Thomas Aquinas. And what the lecture yields is the foundation for all of the other work Aquinas feels he needs to do as a master. And a class begins with the divisio textus, the ordering of the text. At the beginning of this lecture, I told you what steps I would take, and there was a little handout. So you know what to expect. The division of a text also does this and more. It is also how the master structures the understanding of a biblical book. Medieval masters were highly skilled in making divisions and subdivisions and building structures in structures. In part because it just made it that much easier to remember things. It was a mnemonic culture, not a culture of writing. And because all of these parts are interconnected, it's easier to remember. But it also reflected their belief that scripture was divinely ordered, and perfectly so. For the Gospel of Matthew, in his first lecture, Aquinas gives a metastructure. The first two chapters are about how Christ enters the world, his genealogy and birth. Chapters 3 to 20 are about what we would call the ministry of Jesus, the calling of the first disciples and further. And then the final chapters are about Christ leaving the world, his passion and resurrection. So we have a three-part structure. Christ enters the world, passes through it, and leaves it. And these three parts then have further divisions and subdivisions. As the master lectured, he first read the text for that day. And then he offered a further division of that specific part of the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is part of the middle section, Christ passing through the world, and the beginning of a subsection on the teaching of Christ. For the line-by-line discussion, Aquinas had the Catena Aurea at hand, the golden chain. This was a text that he had composed at the request of Pope Urban IV. It is a running commentary on all four Gospels, composed of bits of text from church fathers. When you compare that text to the commentary, you see that Aquinas very often cites from it to shed light on some questions of the interpretation of the Gospel. The influence of the Church Fathers on Thomas Aquinas' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is immense. His commentary largely follows the structure of that of Augustine, and he cites the commentaries of Jerome and of John Chrysostom and others. And he also makes use of Aristotle to clarify some notions on virtue. Our text of choice, as I mentioned, is his commentary on the Beatitudes. They are the opening words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you're unfamiliar, it's the bottom of the handout. And it's a text that played an important role in movements that wanted to return to what they considered a more authentic form of Christian life, the Vita Apostolica, the life of the apostles. So historically, the Dominicans were part of this movement, wandering and preaching like the apostles. But also heretical movements, such as the Waldensians, tried to return to the roots of Christianity, for example, foregoing the swearing of oaths. It's hard to overstate the importance of the Sermon on the Mount on these movements. It is a text that Christians then, as well as in later centuries, always returned to, always used to reorient their beliefs and practice as an inexhaustible source of spiritual renewal. Now let us take a closer look at this text to see what Aquinas discussed in his lectures on the Beatitudes. So for those of you who are less familiar with it, the Beatitudes are sayings at the beginning of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, and so forth. And the Latin word for blessed or happy is beati, hence Beatitudes. Aquinas begins his lecture by referring to Augustine, who said that the whole perfection of our life is contained in this sermon of the Lord. The Beatitudes reflect a promise, and this is what Jesus begins his teaching with. In the rest of the sermon, he sets down precepts and then explains how someone can succeed in observing these, and this is the continuation in the Sermon on the Mount. But when we look at the beginning, at Matthew 5, verse 3 to 10, it's noteworthy that Aquinas begins his commentary with a little discussion, and that's unusual. I've only found one other place in the commentary where that happens. This suggests that we're touching on something that is a major point to Aquinas. The discussion is on what happiness is, since in these Beatitudes, Jesus himself communicates what happiness is, and his word is truth, so he communicates what true happiness is. Aquinas says that there are roughly four opinions on happiness. It is said to consist in having many possessions, in being free to live as one wants, in the virtues of the active life, or in the virtues of the contemplative life. All of those are false, albeit to differing degrees. To those who say happiness consists in having many possessions, Aquinas simply repeats the opening words of Jesus, "Blessed are the poor." To those who want to satisfy their own desires, Aquinas repeats, "Blessed are the meek." To those who say being virtuous is the key to a happy life, Aquinas responds, "Still wrong, but not entirely. Virtues are a way to happiness, and this is how Jesus speaks about them. When the Lord says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God, Aquinas points out the future tense. To be pure of heart will lead one to be happy in the future, but it is not yet the stuff of true happiness. To see God, to contemplate Him, now that is true happiness. So those who believe happiness lies in contemplation are not wrong. But if they believe it can be attained here, they err about the timing. They shall see God, just as the peacemakers shall be called children of God. What is Jesus offering then? He offers a promise at the end of each beatitude, a promise that we begin to live toward by living in a certain way. For example, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So the promise is in the second part, they will receive mercy. And the way toward that promise is by living the first part to be merciful. We begin to participate in it, live toward it in a certain way. So each of these beatitudes consists of a way toward happiness and a concrete promise. On Aquinas' reading, the beatitudes describe actions and promises. And the actions are indicated by the word, blessed are they who, and the promise in the words that follow, for they shall. And this is distinguished from the position of Greek philosophy Aquinas discusses beforehand. The virtuous life in itself is not sufficient. It is a way toward happiness. And Aquinas compares Jesus in this sermon to Moses. Just as Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets and then there are further precepts, so Jesus in the Beatitudes gives a summary of his law, of the new law, and then in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount unpacks it, gives further precepts. But the promise of true happiness is only had in full in heaven. What we can have here is happiness. It's authentic, but it is imperfect. And it is a beginning, which nonetheless can be called good. And he marks the end of this opening discussion with the words, hence, these things having been prefaced, let us proceed to the letter. So he sort of transitions from that first little exposition on happiness to his commentary on the letter of the text. Now, due to constraints of time, I will not go into detail on what Aquinas teaches about each individual beatitude. This covers 15 pages in the bilingual edition. But what I want to do in the remainder of the first part of this lecture is to explain what the Beatitudes are as a set to Aquinas. Following Augustine, he reads the Beatitudes as a set of seven, from the poor in spirit to the peacemakers, because they both end with the promise of the kingdom of heaven, so that inclusion leads them to read them as seven. And we can make divisions within that set of seven. So in Aquinas' own words, virtue does three things. For it removes one from evil, works and makes one to work what is good, and disposes one to what is best. And again, following Augustine, each of these beatitudes is then related to one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first three Beatitudes are about removing one from evil. To be poor in spirit means to be humble, as well as not to be attached to earthly riches. Blessed are the meek on Aquinas' reading has to do with tempering emotions, being gentle of heart. And then blessed are they who mourn. How does mourning make one happy? If you mourn your sins, Aquinas says, you are drawn away from the evil of sin. For they will be consoled. Those who mourn their sins will receive the consolation of divine forgiveness. So we can see how the Beatitudes correspond to ways of living our lives, to human action. Aquinas also adds the needs for God's help. The poor in spirit need a gift. They need the gift of fear of the Lord, which helps them to stay grounded in their humility. And so each of these seven Beatitudes is connected to one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we can see how he adds another layer to the interpretation of Scripture. Second, virtue works and makes one to work what is good. This corresponds to the Beatitudes of the merciful and those who hunger and thirst for justice. Mercy and justice are taken as two ways in which we can say what our good is. We can also note that these are social virtues. Mercy and justice have to do with our relations to others, whereas the first three Beatitudes were still very much about the individual. So you might say that the Beatitudes first describe perfection in oneself, and then with regard to neighbor. And then third, they describe the perfection of one's relation to God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. These Beatitudes dispose one to what is best, Aquinas just told his students. The pure of heart will see God. Of course, we cannot see God in this life. There's the future tense again. And this is seeing with a pure heart rather than with pure eyes. And the saints already see something of God in their life. So in this sense, contemplation is indeed a way toward God. The seventh Beatitude, the peacemakers, reflects ultimate perfection, because what is peace? Tranquility of order, everything being in its place. Peace, in that sense, reflects the harmony that God had initially created us in and for. The holy, tranquil people are close to God in this life. They shall be called children of God. Summarizing, the Beatitudes perfect us with regards to ourselves, our neighbor, and God, and they build upon each other. As Aquinas concludes, and I cite, one should note that these Beatitudes add onto one another. For it is greater to obtain mercy than to have one's fill, because to have one's fill is complete to what is proportioned to oneself. But mercy goes beyond oneself. Similarly, not all who receive mercy are admitted by the king to see the king. Similarly, it is more to be a son of the king than to simply see the king. As Aquinas. So this is the foundation of Lectio. Through attentive reading, with an eye for the questions that the text evokes, building on the interpretation of the church fathers, and structuring the text, Aquinas gathered for himself the material for disputation. And in doing so, he has taught his students how one can perform this exercise of reading. And this brings us to the second step, and the second part of your handout, the disputatio. So Aquinas has bitten off large chunks of scripture, and you can see disputation as a way of chewing on those bits, a form of rumination, if you will. In the analogy of Peter the Chanter that we heard at the beginning, the reading lays the foundation for the study of scriptures, and then disputation erects the walls of the edifice. These disputations were mandated by the 1350 statutes of the University of Paris, but they were common practice long before then, as we can tell also from the numbers of disputed questions in Aquinas' works. Masters would dispute questions in class with their students. So I was at the School of Divinity this morning, and you could see the two pulpits where there's sort of a debate in the class. That's a first form. But they would also have public disputations with other masters. where it was their task to give a magisterial resolution to some questions. Now, not unlike debates today, disputations are as entertaining as they are edifying. The statutes obligated the masters to submit written reports, and these reports too would be edited again. In a disputation, it became clear what the master's positions on a given subject were, how he interpreted scripture, and how that related to the interpretations of the church fathers. And aside from these mandatory disputations, there are also disputations on any given subject. Now, that dialectical method of disputing questions is a way of teaching and a way of learning. It is the pursuit of truth by way of reason. By clarifying notions, the master teaches, and the student learns by grasping the different elements that a question consists of. Perhaps it was because of the usefulness of that method that the form was also used outside of the disputation proper and became a literary format. Aquinas' Summa Theologiae is a great example of this. Through its objections, a determination in the response, reply to the objections, the Summa mimics the structure of a disputation. The Beatitudes feature in a number of ways in the Summa. I'd like to point out that you in this room are already able to do something that many scholars have difficulty with. You'll be able to see how that Summa builds on the insights from the commentary. This means that when these Beatitudes pop up in the Summa, they're not simply a nice ornamental scriptural reference, but they are words that have been reflected upon, and that in fact form the basis for this discussion. So, I won't explain everything relating to the Beatitudes in the Summa. Instead, I first want to briefly recall the connections we saw in the commentary. The Beatitudes were considered as a form of virtue, and they were supplemented with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What I'll add now is that Aquinas also relates them to the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the fruits of the flesh, strife, idolatry, drinking bouts, and the like, with the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these connections of virtues, gifts, beatitudes, and fruits, they occur throughout Aquinas' career in one of his earliest biblical commentaries on Isaiah, in his commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians, in the commentary on Matthew, in the Summa Theologiae. Andrew Pinsent, who was an Oxford professor, referred to this as the VGBF structure of perfection for virtues, gifts, beatitudes, fruits, VGBF. In the Summa, the Beatitudes occur in a number of ways. First, they are woven into the VGBF structure, which actually structures the first part of the ethics, Christian ethics part of the Summa. Second, they appear in questions on the Lord's Prayer, since the seven Beatitudes are connected to the seven petitions of the prayers. And I hope I have mentioned that medieval theologians love structure, connections, and the number seven. Third, there is one single question on the Beatitudes themselves, and I want to focus on that single question because it shows how clearly the disputation processes the yield of the reading. We saw that the commentary began with a discussion on true happiness. This part of the Summa does the same, but it actually happens in the first five questions, and then the Beatitudes come up in question 69. But here too, in that first bit, false perceptions of happiness are rejected. Being rich, powerful, and such does not give one enduring happiness. And then moving on, discussing the virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the VG of the VGBF structure, in question 69, Aquinas arrives at the Beatitudes and the 70 the fruits. We can read those four articles on the Beatitudes as an elaboration of the insight of the commentary. So it's one one question, four articles, and a one article, four questions, sorry. And then in the first question, Aquinas restates his conviction that happiness is the ultimate end of human life. This is why we do things. And the Beatitudes, he says, are ways in which we move toward that end, how we realize our happiness. Second, the Beatitudes promise happiness, but the attainment of that promise does not belong to this life, but to the next. What we have in this life is the hope of it, and some beginning when we live the Beatitudes. And you can see how that builds on the previous question. And third, ever interested in order, Aquinas asks whether the Beatitudes are listed appropriately. He gives an affirmative response and explains how each of the Beatitudes in relation to the virtues and the gifts, each of them counters a false perception of happiness. To give but one example, the life of pleasure consists in the following of one's own passions and emotions. But what virtue does is restrain the person from following these emotions. And then the gifts of the Holy Spirit as sort of an additional help leave one completely tranquil in accordance with the will of God. Hence the second beatitude is, blessed are the meek. Fourth and finally, he speaks of the end goal of happiness that is communicated in the Beatitudes. Now this roughly mimics the discussion of the commentary that we saw. There's an ascending order in the Beatitudes with the final two communicating the highest reward, perfect union with God. So what has happened here in the disputation? In the commentary, Aquinas followed the letter of the text. This orders his discourse. Here, in the Lectio, he takes up what he finds in the text and integrates it in the order of his own long discourse. So first he follows the order of the text in the commentary, but then in the Summa, he can impose his own order. So what is spun out in the division on in the discussion of the commentary is weighed, specified, and sort of boiled down to the essential in the Summa. The connection to the virtues and the gifts is systematized there as well. So it's sort of incidental in the commentary, but here it's systematized. There's a VGBF order of the Prima Secundae, the ethics part of the Summa, and also in the presentation of the connections in the article on the Beatitude. There's much, much more that can be said about this, but I'd like to add one important detail. So making that connection to the gifts of the Holy Spirit is one of the ways in which Aquinas connects the Beatitudes to the order of grace. It is only with the loving help of God that we can begin to want and do those things that the Beatitudes offer us as the way toward perfect happiness. So these connections, they pop up in the commentary, mainly because Augustine already made them in his commentary. But here they are further systematized and anchored into the discussion. The Summa, then, communicates the same as the commentary. People seek happiness. It's what we do. But in this life, we can only have an imperfect form of it. And the Beatitudes describe the most perfect way of this imperfect life. And they are the way towards perfect happiness. In its structure and in its question, the Summa drives this point home. And it adds an exclamation mark to the final part. We do not get there without God. This brings us to the third, the preaching, which is the capstone of the study of Scripture, the consummation of the Master's work. This tells us that medieval scholars did not study out of interest or to keep themselves entertained by coming up with intricate and witty questions they could discuss. Though Scripture is read and debated so that it can ultimately be proclaimed. Against all sorts of prejudice and misconceptions on medieval theology, I think it's good to stress this point. One of the great scholars of the sermons of Thomas Aquinas, the Dominican friar Louis-Jacques Bataillon, summarized this as follows. To preach is nothing but to explain the Scripture to people. Conversely, to comment on scripture naturally culminates in preaching. We can see why being a master suited Aquinas as a member of the order of preachers. And the motto contemplata aliis tradere, to pass on what you've contemplated to others, which we find in the Summa Theologiae, reflects an overlap between the charism of the order and the natural process of the work of a master. What is then the relation of preaching to the previous steps? A master can preach because he has made the word his own, and he communicates it. By reading scripture, he familiarizes himself with the word of God, and then he goes on to purge his ideas through the dialectical process of disputing the questions that arise from his reading. This preaching, too, was regulated by the university. So there are some sermons that Aquinas preached to the people, but what I'm discussing now is the academic sermons of Aquinas. Those were sermons that were preached to the full gathering of professors and students at the university. The master would give a sermo in the morning and continued his preaching in an afternoon gathering. Now, Aquinas was a preacher of some fame. He could move an audience to tears, and miracles were reported in relation to his preaching. His style, though, was much cleaner than some of his contemporaries. He usually refrained from embellishing his sermons with stories. There's no indication that he used attributes, as, for example, Bernardino Sheno did. Most of what we know from Aquinas' preaching are reports from his sermons to the people. To give you an impression, there are 150 manuscripts of Aquinas' sermons to the people. For each of the academic sermons, no more than 4 reports survive, sometimes just 1, and those reports are notoriously spurious. Parts are missing, some things are announced in the morning, but we can't read how they're expanded later in the day. And sometimes the only thing that survives is the framework of a homily. Fortunately, the Beatitudes are subject of 2 very well-preserved sermons. And an even greater fortune, one was preached in Paris during Aquinas' second regency there. This is the same period during which he lectured on the Gospel of Matthew and worked on the part of the Summa Theologiae we just discussed. These academic sermons lean heavily on scripture. So there's 21 homilies that contain 1,400 references to scripture, some 14 per published page. There are several things that I love about these 2 sermons on the Beatitudes, and we've just heard that Gospel on All Saints, of course. So first, they were preached on the Solemnity of All Saints, and to this day we read that Gospel for this feast. And it reminds us of the remarkable continuities in the life of the Church. Second, these sermons deal with different types of saints. You have the apostles, the martyrs, the holy virgins, the prophets, and the patriarchs. And it shows that there are different forms of sanctity, different paths to heaven. In the Litany of the Saints, which is sung at ordinations and professions, we invoke these groups in a given order. And in her book on the Beatitudes, Rebecca Eklund points out that this corresponds to the groups of saints that you can see surrounding the Lamb in the famous Ghent altarpiece. And third, these sermons are very comforting. They communicate to us that happiness is not out of reach. In fact, our brothers and sisters, the saints in heaven, have already attained it. So these sermons are entitled Beati qui habitant, blessed they who dwell in the house of the Lord, and Beata gens, blessed the people who have the Lord as their God. And that is a tema, so they use this one line and then sort of divide it in 4 different pieces, which then structures the sermon. So I will briefly describe the sermons, and hopefully you will hear how they relate to what we've already found in the Lectio and Disputatio, but also add something to it. The older sermon, Beati qui habitant, dates from before the Parisian Regency. At the time he preached it, Aquinas had already composed the Catena Aurea, which forms the basis for the commentary, so this is the Church Father collection. He had also given some reflections on the Beatitudes in the context of other biblical commentaries, so he's already a bit familiarized with the material. At the beginning of this particular sermon, he explains, "We celebrate the saints so that we may be helped by their favors and may be built up by their examples and stimulated by their true rewards." The saints have attained true happiness, and he contrasts this with false perceptions of happiness. The notion that happiness can be definitively found in the things of this world, or that the souls of the blessed can cease to be happy. In the second part of the sermon, he responds to the question how we can attain this happiness. Here he cites the Beatitudes as the opposite way. Humility instead of self-seeking, for example. And the saints are examples of that way. In their suffering, the martyrs showed what it means when we say, "Blessed are the meek." And the prophets are those who hunger and thirst for justice. More so than anywhere else, Aquinas thus gives flesh and bone to the Beatitudes. The newer of these two sermons, Beata Agens, was preached in Paris, although the year is uncertain, but definitely that same period. And as he did in the other sermon, he relates each of the seven Beatitudes to a category of saints, like the Holy Virgins, the Martyrs, the Prophets, the Patriarchs. And between those two sermons, the categorizations kind of are distinguished, like they're not the same. It shows that these are not ironclad orders. So sometimes Aquinas is considered a very hermetic thinker, very closed. But it shows that these are illustrations, ways to think about what true happiness may resemble. And Aquinas addresses the audience directly, encouraging them to follow the example of the saints. So, citing Aquinas, "If you want to arrive at similarity with God in the homeland, you ought to apply yourself to becoming similar to him in good works here." Thus Aquinas. The saints have already realized this, and their example is ours to follow. The apostles were poor, the martyrs were meek, the holy confessors mourned through a life of penance, and so on. And a very encouraging snippet from this sermon: only God knows how big the multitude of the saints is. And he concludes with the prayer that we too may be led to that community. So in his preaching, Aquinas connects some of the threads of his reading and disputation. The Beatitudes as a description of true happiness and the way toward it. What he adds to it is an explicit connection to the communion of saints. He finds a way to not only speak of happiness, but to directly encourage his listeners to pursue it and to assure them that this pursuit is not in vain. The saints show that the reward promised in the Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven, is given to those who built their lives on the words of Jesus. By way of very brief conclusion, I'd like to point out two things. The integrated perception of theological work that Aquinas and his contemporaries had, and the ongoing interest in the Beatitudes. First, as I've mentioned this throughout my lecture, so I'll be brief about it now, Thomas Aquinas reads scripture. That's the core of his work. When we go to all sorts of beautiful texts of Aquinas, but we kind of leave aside and ignore those commentaries, we are missing something that he understood as foundational. On the basis of his lectures on the Gospel of Matthew, he came to a further systematization of the Beatitudes, and he translated this into preaching to encouragement to his peers and students, because he realized the word of God is studied so that it can be preached. Contemplata aliis tradere, pass on what you have contemplated. Second, the church always returns to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as a source for spiritual renewal. Pope John Paul called the Beatitudes and the Sermon the Magna Carta of Gospel Morality. Pope Francis called the Beatitudes the identity card of the Christian. there's no overstating the importance of the Sermon on the Mount to Christian spirituality, to Christian ethics. Augustine already claimed it as the perfection of the Christian life, and there's a whole tradition that received this. So what better way to study the Beatitudes, the preludes to this great text of our faith, than with the guidance of Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest minds our tradition has given us. And I hope that in my lecture I have been able to give you some insight into how Aquinas worked and how this one process of theology operated. But most of all, I hope to have sparked some interest in this text that has fascinated both him and me, the Beatitudes, Jesus' promise of a good life and of true happiness. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.